Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thank you for joining me on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. Have your Bibles open to the book of Ecclesiastes. We've been in Ecclesiastes for the last few weeks, looking at this great Old Testament book. It is a book about the vanity of life, that if you take God out of the picture and just try to assess this life at face value, based on what you see, you will be disappointed. We've dealt with incredible themes. Themes of wealth and its vanity, of human relationships and the way that they often fail us, of life and death and time and how we spend that time. We're in chapter 7 this week, and we're going to try and get through chapter 7 and get into chapter 8. So start with me in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 11. Wisdom along with an inheritance is good, and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. That's a really great verse, because I love the way that the writer connects wisdom with an inheritance. And in the same way that it's nice to have a little bit of money in the bank, or it's nice to know that there's a security net to take care of your family when you die, wisdom also serves as kind of an inheritance, but one that ensures the preservation of the soul rather than the body. Now, it's admitted by the writer that an inheritance can be beneficial, but only if it's acquired by a wise man who will use it well and enjoy it in the right way. A wise person will take that inheritance and not squander it. He also will not become depressed at its failure to make him happy or content, at least in a spiritual or eternal sense. But Solomon qualifies all this by saying that wisdom is much better than money, and that wisdom has the power to preserve the soul. Go to Proverbs chapter 8. In Proverbs chapter 8, notice verses 10 and 11, where it says, "Take my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her." Skip on down to verse 19. "My fruit, says wisdom, is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than choicest silver." In direct contrast, though, wealth only has the power to help us in this life. Never forget the parable of the rich man in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. It's a parable about a man who put all of his stock in the things of this world, his barns, and filling them up with stuff. And when it came time for him to face God in the judgment, God did not have anything good to say about him. Verse 13 of our text, "Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent?" The power of God, of course, is unlimited, and his statutes and commandments are everlasting. That's Psalm 119, verses 89 through 91. There's no man-made authority that can override or overrule the edicts of God, in the same way that the creation itself has been anchored down so that we can't move it. That's Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7. Can you move the moon? Can you move the stars? Can we take a mountain apart and build it somewhere else? Can we divert all the various and mighty winds of the world? If we can't straighten anything bent in the natural world, things that we can observe, things that we can actually touch, then surely we can't straighten anything bent in the realm of God's word. What God has said will always stand the test of time. You cannot take what God has said and bend it how you want it or straighten it how you want it. You cannot manipulate what God has said and come away with truth, at least. He says, in the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not discover anything that will be after him. I think it's important to see these two verses together. That's verses 13 and 14. That God has so arranged the world and life as he saw fit, that there are certain things about living here, about experiencing a carnal life, that we can't change. We can't straighten what God has bent. We cannot bend what God has straightened. And one of the things that we need to remember is that life is full of ups and downs. There's peaks and valleys. There's times of prosperity, and we should be happy during those times. But there's also the day of adversity that we're going to have to face. And God has made them both. We're given permission in this verse to enjoy ourselves when times are good, to rejoice when we're healthy, to enjoy the fruit of our labors, to celebrate our victories. But when adversity does come, it's so easy for us to become angry and blame God. Instead of becoming angry, we ought to consider that some good may come from the evil times, and that the will of the Lord is always done, even when we don't understand what the will of the Lord is at the time. Proverbs 16, verse 4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the evil for the day of judgment." It was well stated by the prophet Jeremiah in Lamentations 3, beginning in verse 38. "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins?" Now, Solomon is going to shift gears a little bit here in verse 15, so let's pick up and read through verse 18. "I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility." Isn't it interesting that Solomon would sum up a life filled with wealth and pleasures and possessions and to live in opulence and to have economic and political advantages all around you? Isn't it interesting that he would sum up that life as a lifetime of futility? He says, "There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness." And we can observe that also. Just being a good person does not magically insulate you from the problems of life. There are good and righteous people. There are even Christians who die in earthquakes and in hurricanes and tsunamis. Cancer strikes everybody, whether it's your family members or you yourself. And it strikes indiscriminately. It's not like cancer hits unbelievers more than believers. There are bad times. And being righteous, being on God's good side, if you will, does not insulate you or keep you from encountering the trials and travails of a fallen world. So it is true. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, but there's also a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. There are bad people who seem to get away with their bad deeds. And not only do they get away with them, but their lives are made better for it. Because look what he says here. There is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. It's not just that he escapes judgment. It's not just that he kind of gets away with it. It's not just that he gets out by the skin of his teeth. It's that he prolongs his life. He makes his life better. He fills his life. And he does it in his wickedness. Now, I believe as Solomon writes here in verse 16, that he's writing from a rather pessimistic point of view. I don't think he means these things literally, but let's read them here and consider one way to interpret these very difficult verses. He says, "Do not be excessively righteous. Do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It's good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them." I think maybe a cynical person would interpret these verses as saying that because righteous people might die in their righteousness and wicked people might prolong their lives in their wickedness, that you shouldn't be too extreme in either case. Don't be too good. Don't be a Mr. Charlie Church. Don't be too moral. Don't be too righteous. But also don't be too evil. You can be a little bit evil, but don't be too evil. And yet, I don't think that that message jives with really anything else from the rest of the Bible. Does that make sense to you? Certainly doesn't make sense to me. Perhaps what Solomon is saying is not that you should avoid being excessively righteous in a literal sense, and righteous in God's eyes, but that you should always avoid being self-righteous or pretentious. Don't be the kind of righteous person that is excessively righteous to the point of showing it off. Don't be the Pharisee from the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in the temple, where the Pharisee was standing in front of everybody saying, God, I thank thee that I'm so awesome and that I do all of these good deeds and I tithe and I'm not wicked like that tax collector over there. Don't be that kind of righteous. That is an excessive, showy, pretentious kind of righteousness. Why should you ruin yourself, Solomon says? Why would you ruin your life practicing and acting in a way that, in the end, proves to be a waste? But don't be excessively wicked. Now, he's not saying you can be a little bit wicked. You can be kind of wicked and you'll be okay. I think what he's talking about there is don't be impetuous. Because there is a difference between somebody who is wicked and somebody who falls headlong into wickedness with incredible eagerness. Some people sin, and it's almost as if it was an accident. They didn't wake up that morning trying to sin. They didn't wake up that morning planning on lying or planning on coveting or anticipating a situation where they would lust over somebody. But when the situation came up, when the temptation faced them, they did sin. And it is sin. But this kind of wickedness that Solomon is describing, this is a planned out wickedness. This is an excessive wickedness. This is not just lusting over somebody or coveting your neighbor's wife. This is going out of your way to be as wicked in that context, to be as wicked in that manner as possible. That is an excessive kind of wickedness, and it does lead to your destruction. That is the person who falls headlong into sin to the point that they do not even recognize the danger that's in front of them. He says in verse 19, wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all the words which are spoken, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. Again, this is not Solomon giving divine permission to go and commit sin, or to ignore the sins in other people's lives. But I think what he's saying is that if you're going to look and observe and judge other people, you need to make sure that you have put that standard of judgment upon yourself. You need to give people the kind of leeway that you want given to you. After all, sometimes we say things that we don't really mean. We say things that are pretty awful sounding, but we would never really act upon them. In our anger or our bitterness or in our cynicism, we might say something that if it was overheard and taken literally, somebody might think we were a pretty awful person. Now, that doesn't give permission for you to say things out of cynicism and bitterness. That doesn't give you permission to just say things that you would never actually do. But we all need to approach each other in a way that says, I've done the same thing, and I need to be understanding. I, too, have spoken things that I didn't mean. So I should be really careful not to be too harsh in my judgment of those who have spoken mean things about me. I, too, have lied. So I need to be understanding when I'm dealing with the one who's lying to me. I, too, have been dishonest at times. So I need to be very careful to take that into mind in my interactions with other people. Solomon goes on to say, I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, to seek wisdom and an explanation and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. It is a little bit sad to see somebody as wise as Solomon so frustrated, so vexed by the one thing that he probably always thought he could depend on. He'd always been a very wise man. He'd always given a good, honest, discreet answer when people asked him. And yet, here he is trying to understand life, trying to understand these great mysteries, and he's left just feeling hollow, empty, and as confused as he was before. My friends, here's the application. When you seek to understand life and its mysteries, and you purposefully exclude God from the equation, this is the conclusion that you come to. It is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Your answers seem hollow. Take God out of the picture, fine. Philosophize all day long. Seek wisdom. Ponder riddles. And you'll never come up with the right answers. I believe that the second half of Ecclesiastes 7 is the most personal in all of the book of Ecclesiastes. It is such an introspective look into Solomon's thinking, into his feeling on this subject. Now, his conclusion to this particular section of text is in verse 26. So I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Now, let's understand that this is not anti-woman, all right? It might seem at first from our 21st century sensibilities that this is a little bit anti-woman, but it's not. Of all people, Solomon was not anti-woman. Yes, he describes at times sin and its folly and that kind of entrapment in the language of a woman capturing you. For example, in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 1, Solomon says, "My son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. In the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it." He goes on in chapter 6, in the last few verses of chapter 6, to describe the destruction that one encounters because of sexual sins. He says in verse 25, "Do not desire the beauty of an evil woman, nor let her catch you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life." And of course, quite memorably, in Proverbs chapter 7, he describes the way the unsuspecting, foolish young man wanders his way into the home of the adulteress and is destroyed. And yet, even though it seems like Solomon often uses the woman to portray trouble and mischief and sin, he also uses feminine language to describe wisdom. Wisdom is a she. Wisdom is a her, and wisdom is described in the book of Proverbs as an incredibly beautiful thing, a powerful thing, a saving thing. He says in Proverbs 9, verse 1, "Wisdom has built her house. She's hewn out her seven pillars. She's prepared her food. She's mixed her wine. She's set her table. She's sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city, 'Whoever is naive, let him turn in here.' To him who lacks understanding, she says, 'Come, eat of my food, and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live and proceed in the way of understanding.'" So back in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 26, I believe that this is out of more personal experience than anything else. This is not categorical about women in general. This is about the kind of women that Solomon welcomed into his life. You remember that at one point Solomon was so favored by God that God granted unto him in a dream anything that he asked for. Instead of asking for things like wealth and riches and military power, Solomon asked for wisdom. And God was so impressed with this that he not only gave Solomon wisdom, but he also gave him the wealth and the political power. Solomon loved God and built God a temple, a glorious temple, a temple that Solomon's father David could only have dreamed of building for God. And yet it didn't take long for foreign women, many, many wives, to draw him away from his first true love. In the end, Solomon married 700 women, most of whom were foreign, and most of whom brought to Solomon their pagan and their idolatrous practices. They convinced him to worship the idols as well. They drew his heart away from his God, and he realized only too late the error of his ways. As he finishes out the chapter in verses 27 through 29, Solomon writes, "Behold, I have discovered this, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking but have not found. I have found one man among 1,000, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." Now again, it might seem like he's being very anti-woman here, but I believe he's speaking out of personal experience. Not categorical about women, but about the kind of women that he associated with, because he openly welcomed the wrong kind of people into his life. Out of 1,000, he only found one man who was worth his time. Now, I don't think he means that literally. I think he's just saying that it's hard to find people who you can trust. And one man out of 1,000 isn't very good odds. He didn't find any women among all of these. And what he means by that is that I've surrounded myself with people of such low character, of such low moral quality, that out of 1,000 men, I could only find one who was trustworthy. And I found no women among all of them who I found truly trustworthy and God-fearing. Now, again, this is not anti-woman. If you welcome 1,000 women into your life and all of them are evil influences, this is the same conclusion that you would come to also. When he talks about men being made upright in verse 29, I believe that he's speaking of humanity in general, not men as a gender specifically, but God has made humankind upright. He made us to be good. We started off in the Garden of Eden as innocent and pure. All of us are born into this world innocent and pure. We have no sin imputed to us when we are little babies. But we grow up and we learn about sin and we seek out many evil and wicked devices. We welcome sin into our lives and we become accountable to God's judgment. Let's go into chapter 8 now and verse 1. "Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil manner, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, 'What are you doing?'" Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 8 deals with several topics pertaining to the relationship between good men and bad men. And the first one is the relationship that we have with a king. Given other passages on how we ought to respect carnal principalities and authorities, Romans 13, for example, the advice of the preacher in our text does not stand alone as God's prescribed attitude toward governments, even bad governments. In this verse, it seems that we're being advised to keep the commands of a king, not necessarily for the king's sake, but for God's sake. As representatives of him on planet Earth, it's our duty to make the most of every situation and not stain his reputation amongst unbelievers or heathens. Now, I say all of this to simply whet your appetite for next week's lesson. We're out of time today. But when we get into the meat of chapter 8 next week, we're going to discover some things about our relationship to government and our relationship to other people as well, not just organizations or institutions. It's going to give us a lot to think about. If there's anything that we've studied today that you'd like to study further, then please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. All we want to do is open up our Bibles together and present to you what is the plain and simple Word of God. We would love to sit down and study that with you and show you passages like Mark 16, verse 16, which says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." My friends, Don't delay any longer to seek out the answers to life's greatest questions.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Amen.